Next week, we begin our missions conference. And we give to missions as a local church. I think we do a good job of what we give financially to missions as a local church. We're involved in missions. We've got a number of folks in our church who've been overseas or around this country or even in the community on missions work. And so we've done a good job with that. But the reality is the vast number of Christians in America, the vast number of Baptists in America, the vast number of members of McIlwain Baptist Church, like any other church, we're not as involved in missions as we should be. And I'm in my 18th year of ministry as a youth pastor and a pastor, and I was thinking on this even this week, why is this the case? And I've come to believe that this is the reason. We're not as involved in missions as we should be because we don't do missions. Because we don't do evangelism, sharing the gospel with people so that they would come to know Christ. We don't do evangelism, and so therefore we then don't go and do missions. And we don't do evangelism because we don't love Jesus like we should. We don't do evangelism because we don't love Jesus like we should. Now hang on for a moment and let me unpack this a little bit. Lord willing, I'm not preaching here next Sunday or the following Sunday, so I got 3 weeks worth today. That doesn't mean it's going to be an hour and a half, but 3 weeks worth. So I believe that many Christians have fallen out of love with Jesus because we have made him into something he is not. And we have made Jesus into someone who promises things that he has never promised us. And then when he doesn't deliver on the promises that we have expected that he has promised us, we don't love him like we should. Now, we don't talk about that and we don't say it as well. And if you're in Sunday school, and I hope all of you are in Sunday school, if you're not in Sunday school, get in a Sunday school class. But Sunday school class, we go around and we take prayer requests, and it's very odd. It would be the odd situation for someone to raise their hand and say, "Pray for me. I don't love Jesus as much as I should. Pray for me, I'm falling out of love with Jesus. Pray for me, I'm upset with Jesus. Pray." We don't usually say that. But it happens in our lives, and if you'll hold with me, you'll see as we unpack this, because we have fallen out of love with Jesus because we make him into someone who we expect things from, and he hasn't given us the things that we expect, and so we don't love him like we should, or perhaps like we used to. And in reality, if that is the kind of Jesus that we are trying to love, want to love, hope to love, we are really loving a Jesus we have created in our own image. We might often look back at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and we say, well, you know, I've got to pay attention to that one, and don't lie, and don't cheat, and don't steal, and don't covet, and don't commit adultery, and don't commit murder. Okay, I think I've covered those things. And Jesus talked about how we've committed and broken those things, even though we haven't done them outwardly, and that's a separate issue. But when we get to the first few, and when the second commandment, to not make any graven images, don't make a God in our own image, often we go, oh, check, I've never done that. But we often make God into an image of our own design, and then we're upset with him when he doesn't fulfill our design, and we've created him into being a God unto ourselves. And what we're really doing, we're making ourselves our own God. And so we don't love Jesus like we should, and we don't do evangelism, because why should we ask that person to come to love Jesus who's just going to disappoint them like we feel like Jesus has disappointed us? So we don't do evangelism, and then we don't do missions, because why travel across the oceans to tell people about Jesus if we won't do it in our own neighborhoods, because we're upset with Jesus because he's not doing for us what we wish he would do for us? And so what happens is you have people who expected God to give them things. And when God didn't give them things, they don't love him anymore. And many what happens to us is we don't know how to process this when God hasn't given us the things that we think he's supposed to give us. And so what happens is many people just walk away. And you hear people say, I tried the Christian faith. It didn't work for me. What's happened to some of you in this room, because you're in a routine and a habit for your whole life since before you were old enough to remember it, your parents, grandparents brought you to church, and coming to church is part of your life routine on Sunday your whole life, but yet in your hearts you've walked away from the Lord, but it's Sunday, and where are you going to be Sunday at 11? You're going to be in church, but you don't love Jesus. In fact, you're so much into your routine, you've already zoned out of what I'm saying, because you're just be waiting for this thing to be over so you can go out and do the rest of what you want to do on today, but you check it off your list, you went to church. And because of that, we don't love Jesus like we ought to, and we don't do evangelism like we should, and because of that, it leads out to we don't do missions like we need to do it. It's often reflected even in our prayer requests. The things that we pray for. 99% of the prayer requests that we Christians pray for in a local church together are health-related concerns. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible says we are to do that in the book of James, but only one instance are we told to pray for those who are sick in dire situations. And the longer I've been in ministry, the more and more I begin to realize that when there's people that we know who love Jesus and know Jesus, and when God calls them home, they're going to be with Jesus forever and ever, face to face for all eternity, and we pray our hardest to keep that from happening. But sickness comes in everyone's life. And most of our prayer requests aren't dealing with the spiritual things. Our prayer requests are more like a recital of the things that are aches and pains and doctor visits and tests. And again, I'm not minimizing that. We need to pray for those things. I pray for those things. We pray for those things. But how often do we say, you know, pray for me because in my heart I'm not loving Jesus like I should. Pray for me because in my heart I'm upset with God on this thing. Pray for me because I'm just struggling to have faith in God in the midst of my situation. Those aren't the things we typically pray for. We're typically praying for the tangible things of good health. Comfort in our lives. I think of the apostles in the book of Acts in chapter 4 when they were threatened by the very people who killed Jesus. They said, if you keep talking about Jesus, we will kill you. And they got back together with the other disciples, and what they prayed for, they said, God, give us boldness to share the gospel in the midst of those threats. Because they knew they were frail and human and would say, gosh, I'm kind of afraid in that, but I've called to share the gospel. If we were faced with such a situation, we might say, Lord, we're praying for the next election so we can get the right people appointed to the right offices who will appoint the right people to be judges so that they'll overturn these laws so that it won't be so difficult to share the gospel. And we've missed it. I'm not saying don't vote. Go vote. And I'm not saying it's not the lesser of any number of evils. Every election since Adam and Eve has been the lesser of evils. This one's no worse. But we need to be like the disciples in the book of Acts that say, you know what, this situation is going to be hard to share the gospel. It might cost me my life. God, give me boldness to share the gospel. And so the problem that leads us to not love Jesus like we should, which means then we don't do evangelism like we should, and we don't go into missions like we should, is the problem is we're waiting on something from God that He has not promised us, and we are overlooking what He has already given us. So we find ourselves in the book of Habakkuk. I hope you found Habakkuk. If you're using a little device, it's easier to find it than flip through in your Bible. But in the book of Habakkuk, it's a little book of prophecy written by the prophet named Habakkuk, given to God's people before they were going into Babylonian exile. 70 years of Babylonian captivity, 70 years away from the promised land where they had been for hundreds of years. For 70 years, they were going to be away, they were going to be slaves. And God spoke through a few prophets before that time to say, this is coming, but hold on, I'm not through with you yet. And that's where we find ourselves here in the book of Habakkuk chapter 3. Point number one, when life isn't good. Again, the context written before this captivity. If you go to chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk, it tells us the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me to see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is crying out the cry of his people to say, God, why are we in this situation where there's evil all around us and it seems like evil is prevailing and justice isn't prevailing? I mean, that's the dire situation in which they find themselves. And what the Lord says, I love verse 5, the Lord answers, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that that you would not believe if told. Habakkuk 1:5. What a great promise. But God is saying to the Israelites who are saying everything around us looks horrible, looks awful, looks like we're losing on every front. God, what is going on? And He says, I'm doing a work around you that if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe me. And in your life situation, you might look around and seem like you are getting hit on every side and nothing is going the way you want it, and God has left you and forsaken you, and you don't love God like you used to. And God may be saying to you, I'm doing a work around you that if you knew it, you wouldn't even believe me. And so that's the context that's going on, because what happened in the rest of the book of Habakkuk, it's a short book, read it sometime, the evildoers are the Babylonians, and what's happening, the evildoers, the Babylonians, are going to continue to rise up against the Israelites, and God is going to use the evil Babylonians to punish the Israelites because they were worshiping false gods. They had left God. They didn't love him like they should, and he called them adulterous people, because they are to love God and God alone, and they were loving other gods. They were committing spiritual adultery. And so God says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to bring judgment on you. But don't worry, he says later in Habakkuk, I will later judge the Babylonians, because he's God and he can do that. I will later judge the Babylonians, and then I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. And in their 70 years of exile in Babylon, what the Lord does in his people is he brings them to a place where they had lost everything. And all they had was the Lord. And 70 years go by to now there's a generation who had never even stepped foot in the promised land. And when God said now is the time, he sent them back to the promised land. And when they got back to the promised land, a few hundred years before Jesus came, they didn't follow the false gods anymore. They followed God and God alone and only God. And that's one of the reasons when Jesus came up and said, I'm God. And they said, no, you're not. We went that way before and went into exile. Kill him. They were dead set on following God to the letter of the law because they had walked through a time when God was all they had. But in that time of exile, and even before the exile, God promises, he says, I'm not done with you yet. I've got something more waiting for you. And so when the picture of the Babylonians' dominion over the Israelites and then God's deliverance of the Israelites is a picture of sin in the life of people that seems to have victory, but then salvation and deliverance coming in Jesus to the believer that we're then in the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven. The promised land for the believer is here and now, your relationship with God. That's the promised land. So guess what? If you're a believer, you're already living in eternity. We love to sing songs that talk about crossing over the banks of the Jordan. If you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You've crossed the banks of the Jordan. You're not singing about stepping into heaven. You're singing about what already happened to you when you came to faith in Christ. That's the analogy. And so in those kind of prophecies, the events in the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. So when he shows up and says, like you were in captivity to Babylon and God delivered you to the promised land, here I am to deliver you from sin once for all. And many people believed his message and some said, that's crazy, and they killed him. But it's in the context of those things that such verses as Jeremiah 29:11 is spoken, when the Lord says that I have a plan for you, a plan to prosper you, and a plan for your good. And he's talking to the Israelites to say, you're going into captivity, but don't worry, I have a plan, you're coming out of it. And we Christians use something like Jeremiah 29:11 totally out of context and thinking God has promised to prosper us. Look, Jeremiah 29:11, he's going to prosper me. No, he's not. He's not promised you that. And then we get mad at God because he's not given us that. We claim verses like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you're on Facebook, that's been all over my Facebook today and your Facebook too, and we take it out of context. We're Christians and we're to pray. And God hasn't promised to give us one tangible thing on this earth. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for our nation. We're told to do that. We're told to pray for the leaders and the rulers and the people who are in positions of government. We should pray, and we're supposed to pray. But there's no promise in the Scriptures for a Christian nation. Not even one exists in Scripture, but a nation of people who are Christians to pray that God would heal our land. That was a promise to the Israelites because God had cursed that land that he had promised to them, and he told them when they pray for that land, he would heal that land. That's not the United States. Again, I got 3 weeks of irritating you all in one sermon, okay? But we got to put it in its context. In Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says to his people, you're going into exile, but I haven't forgotten about you. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And the thing for you and for me as Christians is when we come to faith in Christ, that's the promised land. And so if we take a promise that he made to his people thousands of years ago and say, that I'm claiming that for me, he's not promised that to you. And then we get mad when he hasn't done what we think he should do for us because he's not promised us something that we think he's promised us. And then we don't love him like we should, and we don't do evangelism like we should, and then we don't do missions like we should. And so that's the context that this is going on. Look in verse 17 of chapter 3 as Habakkuk is bringing this word of prophecy, which is not an easy message. I mean, you think it's hard to hear what I'm saying. Habakkuk is going, hey, everybody, evil's coming up, and God says it's going to get worse, and he's going to take us as slaves, but don't worry, he's going to bring us back. Well, not really you, but your grandchildren. Have a good afternoon. I mean, you know, what kind of message is that? That's why they killed some of the prophets. They didn't like the message. But here in the last three verses of this chapter are the ringing bells of victory for God's people. And it begins in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, it's hard for us in 2016 here in the United States to relate directly to what that says. There may be one or two people in our congregation where you do not have food at home, you do not have the money to buy your next meal, and you don't know where it's coming from. And if that's the case, let one of us know, and we have resources to help that. But that is not the case for most of us as Christians here in America. You may not know where the next meal is coming from because you don't know what restaurant you're going to. That's a different problem. But we're not in the case where if it doesn't grow in the backyard, then you starve this winter. We're not in the case that if there are no figs on the fig tree, then you don't have food. We're not in the case that if we don't have fruit on the vines in our yard, on our property, then we're not eating. We're not in the case that we don't have any olive crop, then we can't sell it to make money. We're not in the case that if we have no food in the fields, that we have no money, we have no food, we are going to die of starvation. We are not in the case that we have no flock and no place for them to even live their lives so that we can use them for clothing, we can use them for meat, we can use them for work, we can use them to sell. We're not in that case. We are not in the case where we have a herd in the stalls that we have to take care of and have to be healthy to help us work. We're not in that case. And so we read verse 17 and we say, I don't even necessarily relate to that. Imagine if you were in a situation where you had no money, no possessions. What you had was fast dwindling, and there was no social safety net. You had to rely simply on the goodwill of your neighbors and those in the community who might give you any of their food or any of their leftover coins. Oh, and by the way, they are all in that same situation. And we here in the United States, we don't have a context for that. We've got so many social safety nets between the government systems and local systems and charities and organizations. We've got so many layers. So it's hard for us to even relate to that. But if you will, in your mind, imagine you're in a situation where it looks about as hopeless as it can look. And everyone else is in the same hopeless situation. No figs, no fruit, no olives, no food, no flock, and no herd. And the reality is, for us as Christians, God might call you and me to such a time. And we live in here in America, and he may not call us to a time where we run out of food. He might. And some of you may be ready for that, and some of you may be, you know, preppers, and you've got 28 years of freeze-dried food stored somewhere that you won't tell anybody where it's stored, and that's okay if you do that. It's okay. Settle down. I'm not saying that's foolish. I'm just saying it's not the most likely scenario. That's not what most of us are going to face through the remainder of September 2016. But what we may go through is times where it feels like we've lost everything. And it feels like nothing is going our way. God might call us to such a time as that. And the reality is, when we have come to a place where we point to the tangible things that God has given us for evidence of his blessing, for evidence of his love for us, it will always fail. Because we set ourselves up for trouble. We set ourselves up in a situation that God has promised to give us an easy life this next week. And if it's not an easy life, then God somehow missed out on his promise, and God somehow has forgotten about us, and God has left us behind. And then we begin to wonder, does he even love us? Do we begin to wonder, does he even care for us? And then we go spinning off in some theological black hole, and we turn around and we say, God's not even here. And what happens when many people get to that place? They don't read their Bible, they don't pray, they don't attend church, they don't talk about the Lord, they don't talk about Jesus. And I believe that our churches are full of people who have come to that place at some level, but some are still attending out of routine. But in your heart, you're waiting on God to do things that you thought he had promised to you that he's just not promised to you. And just like here with Habakkuk, he's saying, though all these things are bad, lots of trouble all around. I mean, look at the book of Job. You know the story of Job. He lost everything. God allowed Satan to take everything from Job to teach Satan a lesson, but also to teach Job a lesson. But in the midst of the book of Job, we know the first couple of chapters when all the devastation and destruction comes into his life, when it's bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. And we might know the last couple of chapters of the book of Job, but we often skip over the 35 chapters in the middle where his quote-unquote friends show up and say, well, what kind of sin did you do here, Job? Whew, you must have sinned big time. Look at all that you've lost. Because if you weren't in sin like us, you'd still have all your things like us. But you've sinned, Job. What did you do wrong? And his friends began to convince him that he was losing things because he had somehow sinned against God, as if God didn't know that Job was a sinner. But what happens through the book of Job, when he gets to the end, his friends blame Job, and Job blamed them, Job blamed himself, then Job blamed God. And God uses that to teach Job one simple lesson at the end. And here's the lesson. Job, I'm God, you're not. That's the lesson. I'm God, and you're not. Job learns, God, you're all I need. You're all I need. And we have to come to a place, and God will often bring us to a place where we realize He is all we need. But if we're holding on to other things and He begins to take those away and we think, I have nothing, you've got God. You've got God. We can sometimes focus on the quote-unquote blessings and lose sight of the blesser. I hear people saying all the time, I've said it as well, that you know, I want God to bless me and pray for blessings. If you look what Jesus says in his teachings when he talks about the people who are blessed, he said, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who weep. He doesn't say, blessed are you when you get the promotion at work, and blessed are you when your stocks go up, and blessed are you when your grandkids make the ball team. And he doesn't say that. We say that, but that's not what the Word of God says. And so we begin to focus on the blessings, and we lose sight of the blesser. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about worry and anxiety, and he's talking about food and our basic needs, and he says, you worry over these things, and he says, I send those things to the unbelievers, but you're worrying for those things, and I give those to everybody, and you're worried about those things, and you're anxious for those things, I give them to everybody. Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and don't worry about and pray about all these things that I'm going to give to everybody. Believer or not, as the scriptures say, the rain comes on the just and the unjust. And so don't pray for the rain because it's going to come on the just or the unjust. Pray that our hearts continue to go after God. So we come to a place sometimes when life just isn't good. And it's okay to acknowledge that. Life isn't always good, verse 17. Look at verse 18 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The word yet. In spite of this, remember, in that culture, no figs, no fruit, no olive, no fields, no flocks, no herds, no nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say yet I will be happy. And we sometimes think that as Christians we have to be happy. But the reason happiness cannot be a goal, because we are happy based on what is happening. And what is happening can change in the drop of a hat. So God's not called us to happiness. He's called us to joy. He's called us to rejoicing. Karl Barth, the great theologian of the 20th century, said that the New Testament word rejoice has a meaning behind it that says, nevertheless, I will rejoice. Because happiness happens when good things are going on. You go, I'm happy. This is good. I'm happy. My team won yesterday. I'm happy. My team won big yesterday. I'm happy. I mean, just theoretically. I mean, mine did. But theoretically, I'm happy. So I'm happy how that turned out. But joy is far deeper. Joy means whatever's going on, nevertheless, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And you may have walked through that. I've walked through that. Mathia and I, we've walked through that. Our family walked through that. Almost 3 years ago, next month, 3 years ago, things in our life and our ministry just kind of got flipped upside down, turned inside out. It seemed like everything was going well. Everything got turned upside down, inside out, and in the midst of that, she got pregnant. And I said, well, in the midst of all this, here's the reason to rejoice, a blessing. Here's a reason to rejoice. And then as we were studying in the scriptures together in a Bible study with young adults, and we come across the book of Philippians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul says, rejoice, I'll say again, rejoice. And the Greek word rejoice is the word kairo. And so in the midst of all kinds of turmoil in our life and family and ministry, and that word kairo, and we found out he was a boy and we named him Kai to remind us that whatever happened, rejoice. And 5 days before he was due to be born, he died. And the Lord brought us to a place where he said, will you still rejoice? What was happening was horrifying. Will you still rejoice? Will you rejoice? Many of you have walked a road like that where the Lord has looked at you and said, you're in a place. There's no figs, there's no olives, there's no flock, there's no herd. Will you still rejoice? Not based on what's happening around you or not happening, but will you still rejoice? Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Luke chapter 10, verse 20 points to this. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 10, is the story of Jesus sending out the disciples. He sends out 70 disciples, and they come back, and they're going, we're rejoicing. We cast out demons in your name. We're rejoicing. Look at all this great stuff. We're rejoicing, all this. And the Lord says, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because next week, you might not be able to cast out a demon. Next week, it all might fall apart, but your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so rejoice in that. And so we as followers of Christ, we've got to take our joy, if you're a follower of Christ, that you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you've put your faith in Jesus. And so then when you wake up and there's no figs on the tree and there's no olives and there's no crop in the field and there's no food to be had and there's no herds and there's nothing, you can still have joy because your name is written in the only book that matters in eternity, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's where we have to find our joy, not in these other things we hope and think and wish he'd promised to us. And we sometimes say it this way. I've heard great, well-meaning Christians share their testimony. I remember as a young pastor hearing a testimony, and a man said his testimony was essentially this. I was a young adult, and I was dating this girl, and she was a Christian, and then I became a Christian, and then we got married, and then God's blessed us with a great family and a great church family and a great job and great kids and now great grandkids, and that's my testimony. And I thought, well, what if you don't get married? Or what if you don't have kids? Or what if you have a terrible job? Or what if you don't have all these things? Does that mean God leaves you alone? Nevertheless, rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. That is the one thing in this life we cannot lose is our salvation. He can take everything else away. Ask Job. But we can't lose our salvation when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for your sins. Can't take that away. You cannot lose it. You're not good enough to earn it. You're not bad enough to lose it. And that is where true joy is found, because all the other things in life are fleeting. Next week in our missions conference, we have the theme verse of Mark 16:15. I want you to write it down, mark it down, memorize it. Very simple verse of the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Mark 16:15, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all creation. That's the message, because that's the only thing that we cannot lose is our salvation. And so we are to proclaim that message to all the world. But often we want to hold on to the things God's given us, and all those things are fleeting. Today is September 11th, and this morning as I was driving in, I don't know what the weather was like here in Birmingham 15 years ago, on that Tuesday morning, but I remember what it was like in Lynchburg, Virginia, where I lived. We all remember what it was like in New York City because of the videos we saw. In Lynchburg, there wasn't a cloud in the sky that morning. In New York City, there wasn't a cloud in the sky that morning. It was a beautiful morning. Everything looked great. Everything was going great. Looked like just, I mean, life was just plugging on. I mean, good things were happening, whatever. And then all of a sudden, the unexpected and the uncertainty hit, and it rocked so many people to their core that our church houses in this country were overflowing the next weekend. Because people realize everything I'm hoping for in life can be gone in an instant. And now fast forward 15 years, we've gotten comfortable. We feel like, well, I needed God in the tragedy, and I don't need God now. And You may say, I don't know that I can rejoice just in my salvation. God may call you to a place where that's all you have is your salvation. That everything else in your life has fallen apart and fallen through. And you've got to be able to rejoice in your salvation. And I believe that God, in the lives of so many of His children, maybe all of His children, He allows you to go through places where all you have is Him so that you realize that He is all that you need. And if you are thinking that you need all the other stuff, all the other comforts, all the other things that God might give you because you feel like in His Word, He's supposed to bless us or He's supposed to give us these things, and so I want these things, and God, I'm supposed to love You more. And there are preachers who sell many books and go to many conferences and fly around the world and tell people if you love God more, He'll give you more stuff. That message is from hell. That is not a message from the Scriptures. It is false teaching that leads people astray. And it comes into the lives of so many Christians in such subtle ways. But you say, I can't rejoice in my salvation. Do you have salvation? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of faith? The one who died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven, and you have salvation, and you know that all your sins are forgiven, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Book of Revelation says that there'll be a day that the scroll will be opened, and there will be your name, and you will be in the presence of God for all eternity. And there's a little description of heaven, but the one thing we know for sure about heaven is we will be in the presence of God for all eternity. We may not have our vacation houses, and we may not have all the other comforts that we like. It might even be a style of music that we don't even care for, that we've never even heard of yet, but Jesus will be there, and that's what makes heaven heaven. And we've got to be at a place, even here on earth, that Jesus is enough, that He's enough, not the other stuff. And if you don't know Him by salvation, give your life to Him even today, because you're not even promised tomorrow. September 11th on your calendar should be a reminder of the uncertainty of today and the uncertainty of the days ahead. He goes on in verse 19 in the book of Habakkuk very quickly. He says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and He makes me tread on my high places. God is your strength, and that is why you can rejoice in the Lord when everything else is gone, because God is your strength. And He is the one who makes us swift like a deer to be able to run and be able to move. And they're swift. They move quick, and sometimes you barely even hear them. And He's the one who lifts us to high places. It is His strength. I was in the car yesterday listening to Christian radio, and there was a song that came on. It's been out for a few years. It was a popular song, and the name of the song is Overcomer. And they're lining it. You're an overcomer. I mean, and they say it over and over and over again, over and over and over again, like some other music too, but that's all right. Music is one of those things. I was talking about it in Sunday school this morning. Music's one of those things. But that line, you're an overcomer, you're an overcomer. And I thought, you know what? That's the wrong line to sing. Because the Scriptures do say for us as followers of Christ, because of Christ, we have the ability to overcome. But the bigger emphasis in the New Testament is that Jesus has overcome. So it's not someone singing to me, John, you're an overcomer, so that I keep going and I'm an overcomer, I'm an overcomer, I'm an overcomer. So that must mean that I by myself, can handle everything that's in my life because I myself am an overcomer. And I'm not preaching against the song, but it's in all kinds of things in our Christian culture today. I by myself can handle everything that's going on, and God won't give me more than I can handle because I've got to be able to handle it. Look what I can do, but it's knocked me down. Well, I guess my faith in God is shaken, or God Himself's not able to do it because I'm supposed to be able to do this because God said I can do this, and it doesn't work. So I just, you know what, I just give up. But the song should be, Lord, You are the overcomer. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, He said, in this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus said, John 16, 33. And so we can just acknowledge, Lord, here it is right here. You said it was going to happen. Lord, today I'm going through it. I'm having a lot of trouble, but You've overcome the world. And that doesn't mean that He's going to cure your cancer, and that doesn't mean that He's going to make everything work out nice and neat for you by the end of the day. It doesn't mean that. But it means that even if whatever you're going through leads to your physical death and suffering on the way, He's overcome death and the grave for all eternity. And that is where you can rejoice. Because we can't rejoice in other things because they are so fleeting. And he's not promised us that. And we come to a place where we don't love God like we used to because there's been too many times we feel like he's let us down because he's not done what we wanted him to do and he's not given us the things that we wanted him to give us. And so we don't love him like we used to. And we don't tell other people about Jesus like we used to or like we should because why should they be disappointed like I'm disappointed? And then we don't do missions either because why should they be disappointed around the world? And the problem needs to come back and start with each one of us individually and say, Lord, you have given me salvation, and I will take my joy there. This prophecy was written to the Israelites that they would hold on to that promise when they're in Babylonian captivity, when they had lost it all, that they would recognize they can rejoice in God, the God of their salvation. And remember, at that time, they're going, what salvation? We're prisoners here. We're slaves. What salvation? We're kicked out of the promised land. God has forgotten about us. And the prophecy is, no, wait, salvation is coming when he sends them to the promised land. And it's a picture for us that Jesus is our Savior, the salvation that is coming. And so the Israelites had to have faith in his promise. And if you're a child of God, we have to have faith in the promises of God that Jesus says, I have promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He never promised to make life easy and comfortable for us. Sometimes we've fallen out of love with him because he hasn't given us what we want him to give us. I heard a preacher recently use this analogy, and it just strikes home so much. If you're married, could you imagine if your spouse said, do you love me? And if you said to them, yes, I love you, and they said, tell me why you love me. And you said, well, because I like the job that you have, and you bring some good income here, and I love you because, you know, you're a good cook, and I love you because you provided a nice home here, and I love you because of all these things that you do. It's not very romantic, and it's not love, because you're loving the other person for what they do for you and what they give to you. And if we love God because he gives us comfortableness, if we love God because he answers our prayers here, then we're not loving God because he's God who has given us grace and salvation. He has given us something that's not tangible. We're loving him for the tangible things, but he's given us eternal life. And the Bible says we can love him for that because we can never lose that. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I ask you this simple question, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Because if anyone has promised you that you give your life to Jesus and life's going to be easy, they've lied to you. And maybe that's the message that some of us have believed, and then when things don't go easy, we think, God, you're broken. The difference, as the scriptures say, the rain comes on the just and the unjust. Cancer comes on the just and the unjust. Adultery and heartache and brokenness comes to the just and the unjust. The difference is when you have a relationship with Jesus, he's promised to never leave you and never forsake you in the midst of all of the things of life. And when we can come back to that simplicity, we begin to put everything else in its right perspective. And then we begin to love Jesus for who he is. And we love Jesus for the eternal life. As he told his disciples, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't rejoice in all the other stuff. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when we in our own hearts come back to that joy that sustains us regardless of whatever else is going on in our life, then we are more apt than ever to share the gospel with someone else so that they will know that joy in the midst of whatever they're facing. And then we'll be more motivated to do missions because we say, there's churches on every corner here in the United States in the South. We need to take the gospel to places where there's no Christians, even in whole villages and neighborhoods and communities where they don't even know about Jesus. No one's even there to tell them. So we've got to go and tell them so that they will have that kind of joy, so that God will be glorified in their lives. But it all starts with each one of us in our own hearts. Because Jesus is the only one to give you the things that you can lose in this world. He's the only one to give you things you cannot lose in this world, salvation. Every other thing in this world can be gone in an instant, except your salvation. And we've got to come to a place that we love Jesus for that. And it may be only that. But we have to come to a place that is sufficient for us. It's only in Jesus can we say, though I have nothing, I will rejoice in the Lord. I think about it, and I'll close with this passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, he's writing about his own life and ministry, and he had his own hardships. I mean, here's Paul. Put it all on the line for the mission. Put it all on the line for church planting. Put it all on the line. They tried to kill him in a few places. He was falsely accused. He was arrested. He had a number of things happen to him. Here's the Apostle Paul, right? If anybody, if the message is be a good Christian, quote, unquote, and you're going to have your best life now, or everything's going to be great, quote, unquote, if that's the message, then Paul got off base somewhere because he nearly died several times. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, we as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity and knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, by genuine love and truthful speech, and by the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. We are treated as unknown and yet well known. We are treated as dying and yet, behold, we live. As punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. And we as followers of Christ have to come back to that as the cry of our hearts. That we might say, Lord, though I possess nothing, because I have Jesus, I have everything. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done for us on the cross. Father, we are so thankful for life in Christ. Lord, as we look at the Israelites in the Old Testament and how they had turned their back on you and rejected you and worshipped you half-heartedly and followed after false gods, but yet your love for them never changed. And you sent them into captivity and took away everything that they had tangibly, but Lord, you brought them to salvation and back into the promised land. And Lord, that picture for us, that though our life may have been dominated by sin and we are dead to you and dead spiritually, your word says that while we were your enemy, you sent your son to die for us. Lord, I pray for each of us that in our own hearts, we would examine our hearts, Lord, and come to a place to love you for who you are. Not for what you have given us, not for the tangible things, not for the easy things that may come to us in this life because we are privileged to live in a country where we have so many things at our fingertips. But Lord, that we will love you and rejoice in you nevertheless. God, give us that kind of faith. Give us that kind of love that would drive us to share the gospel with a passion, that would drive us to take the gospel overseas and into the communities and into places where they need to hear about the one who is the author of salvation. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who've never trusted you for salvation, that this morning, as your Spirit even now is drawing them, as your Spirit is saying, today is the day, now is the time, God, that they would come and give their lives to Christ. For those who are here who are your followers, Father, I pray that within each of us you would ignite a passion for you and a passion for the gospel and a passion for the lost, that we would come to a place where we cannot help but speak of the things of you. God, may your will be done in this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.